According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Although questions and answers will take us elsewhere, we will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tonight. I've got half a cup of coffee and a full box of Kleenex, so we should be good. We should be good. Like that famous line from Blues Brothers, right? We got half a pack of cigarettes, full tank of gas, or something like that. 76 miles to Chicago. All right. What are you guys watching movies like that for? All right. Let's take a moment of silent prayer to make sure, as believer priests, we are suited up in our armor and humble under the authority of God's truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight rejoicing in how faithful you are and asking once again for your faithfulness to be manifested as we study to show ourselves approved. Father, we lift up those who are under the weather tonight. They want to be here, but don't have the health or strength to be here. And we understand that, Father. So provide the health and healing in your timing and reward the volition that wants to be here. Thank you that the website makes it possible to keep up to date with the recent classes. And, Father, in all things, we just look to you to provide. We thank you for being faithful. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Christopher's got the microphone ready to go. Lead-off question. We'll let Mr. Blair here have the lead-off question. Or I could have picked someone that was closer to where Christopher was sitting. Come on, son. There you go.
Genesis 6, 14. My question is, I heard a pastor teaching this verse, and I didn't know if this was a reach as a pastor to make this analogy, but the King James Version uses the word pitch twice with regard to the construction of the ark. It uses the verb, the King James uses the verb K-A-P-H-R and K-O-P-H-E-R, both having to do with propitiation and covering. And the NASB only has the one, the noun, mm-hmm. number 3724, which is price of a life, a ransom, or bribe. But as you're teaching, is that, can you make that kind of analogy? Because it is cool that it was done with pitch, and yet it's kind of the same word. And mostly it is always translated as atonement.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah, I don't think that's a stretch. Were they drawing like an allegory of like the ark was a picture of atonement or whatever?
Yes.
Okay, yeah. I think a lot of folks like to do that. And I don't see an issue with that because the New Testament will refer to the ark and refer to God's purpose in the ark and how eight souls were delivered through the flood. And that's a pattern that shows how God is able to rescue the righteous. Kafir is the word that we use typically for atonement. That means to cover. And there's the noun and there's the verb. So it is twice in that verse right there.
It is twice in the verse and not in the NASB.
Cover.
Oh, cover. Okay.
You will cover it.
Okay.
Inside and out with pitch.
Okay.
Yeah, so you will kafir it with kofar. And kafir, the same K-P-R radical, is the term for atonement. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. And so the idea of atonement, we want to recognize that we have a theological understanding of atonement. We want to get back to the vocabulary definition, which means to cover. That Old Testament saints that participate in the Day of Atonement did not have their sins removed. They had their sins covered. And that's a big difference. See, you and I have our sins removed the moment we place our faith in Christ and we receive eternal life. Old Testament saints, though, their sins were not removed until the Lamb of God comes to take away the sin of the world. So their sins weren't removed. Their sins were simply covered. And since they were covered, you know, under the blood of the Lamb, they were covered, then God's wrath could pass over them under the principle of Passover. And they, in a sense, they stay covered. They stay covered and they die in faith and they go to Abraham's bosom. They don't go to heaven. Old Testament saints don't go to heaven because their sins are not yet removed. Their sins are covered. And so until the cross, until Jesus Christ descends in victory and then leads captivity captive, all of their covered sins simply have them on the paradise side of the chasm instead of over on the torment side. So that's all wrapped up in the doctrine of atonement in the vocabulary of kafir. So that's a very important word study. I do grow cautious though with respect to a whole lot of allegory that stretches things beyond what the scripture does with them.
Okay. Right. Yeah. Thank you.
All right, other questions? Luke, that's our next question.
In 2 Peter chapter 2.
Okay.
At the beginning there, reference to false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And then the phrase, even denying the master who bought them. Is this a reference to believers who go apostate or unbelievers or both? Or?
You know, that's an excellent question. It gets debated endlessly. Any regenerate person can plunge into darkness and become a false teacher. I think, though, that the judgment is not idle and destruction is not asleep. And those are words that are only applied to an unbeliever. A believer may die the sentence of death. A believer may come under divine discipline, but he never comes under destruction. He's never that's not an issue for the regenerate apaleia there. So I view these as unbelievers, which is fine. It's not an issue unless you hold a limited atonement, and then you've got a problem because the master who bought them. If you don't believe that Christ purchased or that his blood was sufficient for the unbeliever, then you can't accept that it's the master who bought them there in that verse. But since that's not my view, I don't have a problem with that verse in that application. And I can be consistent with the apaleia terminology of destruction that never applies to a believer at that point. So I think it's clear that they are unbelievers that are false teachers in that context. Okay, excellent. KC, our next question. And then I also have one from Dan that he was getting in before class. And David, you had a question. You were asking it before class, so you wouldn't have to ask it in front of everybody, weren't you? Okay. And then Jerry had a question, too. All right, KC, what do you have?
Revelation 21, 23, 24.
Uh-huh.
The city, the New Jerusalem, is illuminated by the Son of God, right? And the nations walk by its light. This kind of goes back to a question I asked a few weeks ago. But could that mean that the New Jerusalem is kind of orbiting or above the earth? And
a lot of folks think so. They use that verse to
illuminate the earth like the sun does now.
Right. Its length, its width, and its height are equal. So if the length and width are 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, then the height might reference the altitude above the earth at which it revolves, as opposed to a cube or a pyramid or some kind of structure that's 1,500 miles tall.
So it kind of shines like the sun.
I also believe that we're going to have a whole new understanding of light. Remember, in the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." Okay, and that was on day one. Sun, moon, and stars don't show up till day four. All right. So here, there's no need for sun and moon because I think we're back to a Genesis 1, day one light situation that will redefine light as we understand it in glory. That has nothing to do with physical waves or particle beams of photons. So, yeah, that'll be. I look forward to seeing that when it unfolds.
Me too.
Yeah. Okay. Other questions tonight? Jerry had one related to, I don't remember it now. Jerry, where'd Jerry go? Oh, Acts chapter 2? Can you run a microphone over there to, because I don't remember the, to Mr. McFerrin. I don't know if you folks, you're kind and you're gracious and you're helping me out by cluing me into a question ahead of time. I'm not going to remember by the time class time comes around. Okay, Jerry, what was your question?
It's Acts 13:2, and actually what the word Lord, who they're referring to and who was sent, Barnabas or Paul?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Acts 13:2. The Holy Spirit said, and the Holy Spirit is the subject of the verb to speak there, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so that's you know, is that the Holy Spirit that's calling them? Is it the Lord that's calling them? Or is the I simply taken as a generic I for all three members of Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are sending Barnabas and Saul off on this mission? They were ministering to the Lord, and so it's, but the nearest antecedent is not Lord, the nearest antecedent is Holy Spirit that would be the subject of I, for the work which I have called them. So, anyway, I think it's probably a general reference to Trinity itself. God is saying, set apart. And the reason why the Spirit is the one mentioned is because they are ministering and fasting, and they are in prayer, and they are prophets and teachers there in verse 1. So I think that they were under a prayer meeting, like our prayer meetings, only different, because in prophetic revelation, they can continue to pray and seek God's will and continue to pray and seek God's will and wait for the Spirit to verbally speak. And then the Spirit verbally spoke at that time under in their prayer meeting. We don't have those kind of prayer meetings today. If you're hearing voices, come talk to me after class. But the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. And so technically the nearest antecedent is Holy Spirit. So he's the one that's setting them apart. But I think they were ministering to the Lord. And so the Spirit was the agent that communicated it. And it's the Lord who's the one that was sending them off. I maintain, because of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that the Holy Spirit gives the gift, but Jesus Christ opens the doors of ministry. He's the head of the church. He's the one that sends ministries or people to different mission fields. So I think the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, did the sending, and the Holy Spirit did the communication in that verse because of the prayer meeting that was going on there. Okay, appreciate that.
I have one, please.
Okay, yes, ma'am.
Basically, I think it's a grammatical question, but I've always wondered, for instance, in Romans, this would be chapter 9, verses 22 and on. It's talking about God, and usually, always, God is alphabetized. But it's not necessarily so when you're referring to him as he or his. And I've always wondered, why is it not capitalized in that context, because it's referring to God?
I think a lot of times it is, and depending on the Bible text, for instance, the one I've got up on the screen right now, the pronouns are also capitalized. Willing to demonstrate his, capital his wrath, to make capital his power known. I think it depends on the English translation that you're reading, and I prefer it. I like to capitalize even the pronouns when it's referenced to God Almighty at that point. A lot of it just simply depends on the editorial decisions of the English text that you happen to be reading. Some Bibles will capitalize God, but not the pronouns. And that's just a choice that the publishers have made at that point. They weren't capitalized they were. In the oldest of the manuscripts, they were all capitalized, because everything was capital letters in the oldest of all the Greek manuscripts. Maybe that'd be simpler back then, huh? All right. Let me give a last call then. Any other questions? Dan, that's right. Dan had a question before. That's right, the last shall be first. I'm actually feeling better. I might want to take another 45 minutes worth of questions. This is working out well.
Awesome.
All right, go ahead.
At particular times, like we've had the picnics and such, where you've preached, as you called it, in the old-fashioned way, with just Bible in hand. And as I said to you before, I've been having trouble during lessons using my software. I'll get caught in rabbit trails where I'll go on a word study, I'll go digging in another scripture, looking at something, and I'm tuning you out completely. And I'm just wondering about the beauty and simplicity of learning with just your Bible open in front of you and listening to every word that the Holy Spirit has to say.
Yes, I'd agree with that. Yeah, I would agree with that. Rabbit trails are great at home, mm-hmm. in your own study. But when you are here under the authority of the Word of God here, seven times in Revelation 2 and 3, is he that has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit communicates to the local churches. Mm. And so the message that goes forth at this place, at this time, with the saints assembled, is a very unique message. And in some ways, it's the spiritual dynamic of actually being here present is different. I'm going to get in trouble saying this. It's different being here live with the Spirit ministering than it is maybe tomorrow morning downloading the MP3. Mm-hmm. You're still going to listen to words. You're still going to listen to content. But you are not assembled with the assembly. See, and this is called, as Paul even wrote in 1 Corinthians, when you are assembled together and I with you in spirit, mm-hmm. that we are here in the name of the Lord. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. So this is His grace provision for us, and there's no substitute for that. So I would encourage you, of course, lots of folks have laptops and you're running your Bible software, and that's great. But I would urge you in your soul before the Lord to stay focused on the class at hand and not be tracking down different things. Now, saying that, I should confess what I do when I'm sitting in the back row. And no, I use the Bible software much like you see right here, and I'll have the windows open, and I'll have Greek text or Hebrew text and English text side by side. So when it comes to flipping to a verse or going somewhere else, I'm still thinking along with the speaker, and I'm not chasing off on a rabbit trail. About the furthest I'll get is if I spot a verb that I don't know, I know all those. But if I spot a verb here I don't know, I might click on it and just pull up the dictionary real quick to say, oh, yeah, that's endecnumi, okay. And then close it out, and that's as far as I'll get on a rabbit trail while I'm listening to the Word of God being taught, because I'm under authority. You know, whether it's Pastor Cliff or whoever's up here teaching, Glenn or Warren or whoever's up here teaching, I'm under authority. And so I don't want to be daydreaming and off doing other things. So anyway, I appreciate that. Excellent question. You'll notice I'm still using Libronix version 3. I'm not yet comfortable with... I'm still learning Logos 4. All right, well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 then and return to our study from Sunday. I'll bring the slideshow up on the screen again and we'll be moving forward. Not sure why that's freezing up, but we won't worry about it. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. The therefores are quite often very critical in any text. This one perhaps more than others, simply because this is a therefore that encompasses two entire chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, or if not two entire chapters, at least going back up to chapter 2 and verse 14. The parallels between chapter 4 and chapter 2 are important for consideration, to recognize that Paul is tying this together for application moving forward. It's one thing to know that we're ministers of a new covenant. All right, we're servants of a new covenant. We're a diakonoi of a new covenant. And that new covenant will come into effect when Jesus Christ returns at Armageddon and He sits on the seat of David and He rules over Israel. That's when the new covenant will go into effect with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. And Jesus is the minister of that new covenant, the mediator of that new covenant. And you and I are diakonoi, servants of that new covenant, as the bride of Christ and reigning with Christ. So you say, okay, I understand that. We have confidence, we have hope, we have boldness. All right, we have all this stuff. So what? What do I do with it? What am I supposed to, how do I apply it? How do I live it? What does it affect me today? I understand what my position is in the millennium, but we're not in the millennium yet. It's still January of 2010. What am I going to do tomorrow with this boldness, with this confidence? And so really in chapter 4, everything that was spelled out in chapters 2 and 3 comes into an application focus. And that's what we're outlining here, really in three parts. What we have is a ministry of the Spirit, or the ministry of righteousness, which generates hope and it motivates boldness. So you say, okay, and what am I going to do with this boldness? Well, the boldness is going to be expressed in our Christian transformation, being molded into the image of Christ, which is today, tomorrow, the next day, day after day, as long as it is called today. For every single day we have left on planet Earth until He chooses to call us home, He is transforming us into that image of His Son. And specifically now, according to chapter 4, this transformation is an evangelistic life, a persecuted life and a life of glory, a hyperbolistic life of glory. And if you don't understand that terminology, don't worry about it. I'll explain it when we get there. But it's a play on words from the Greek text, and it's one that we've already had from 1 Corinthians. We already did a hyperbolistic study in 1 Corinthians. It was called agape love in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul said, I will show you a hyperbolistic way, a more excellent way in 1 Corinthians 13, and that was the application of agape love in your ministry. Well, here we have the evangelistic life in verses 1 through 6. Because God the Father is manifesting the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, and that light is you. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the light that shines forth in your heart. And so what we had in chapter 2, talking about a fragrant aroma, the Father was manifesting the aroma of Christ through you. That's olfactory, the sense of smell, all right, which I look forward to returning to again in February or whenever this cedar season's done. I go back to the sense of smell again. But in chapter 4, it's not smell, it's visual. The light of the gospel that shines forth, that the unbeliever needs to see, and the devil's busy blinding their minds so that they don't see it. And so we're in conflict. We're delivering a message that the ruler of this age does not want the citizens of this age to hear. But we're not accountable to him. We're ambassadors for Christ, and we're going to give that message anyway. And so we're going to study this. We're in this right now. The evangelistic life of verses 1 through 6. Secondly, the transformation is also a persecuted life. Now, you may not like that. It's not pleasant. It's not fun. That's all right. Because without it, you're not being transformed. How did Christ learn his obedience? He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And the demonstration of the Father's grace through him was unique in human history. But it's going to be imitated in your life, in my life, as we are imitators of Christ, as we are partakers of Christ. That means we're partakers of his suffering. That means that we are attacked, we are persecuted, we are criticized, and it's only going to grow worse. We've been very fortunate. We've been very sheltered as American Christians. Perhaps that hedge is dropping. Perhaps more difficult days are in front of us, see. In which case, I hope that we can learn from our brethren around the world that have already been dealing with this for quite some time. In fact, some of the reports from Moses Omobiko this week of the violence going on in Nigeria. They were praying for a pastor there named John, and they just found John. Turns out he's in the morgue, and so or his corpse is. He's with the Lord now in glory. And so that's the kind of persecution we're talking about when a hedge is lowered in a nation and God gives a nation over to darkness. So the persecuted life, and you're going to see this. Afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. All those verbs there in verses 8 and 9. And they may not seem pleasant, but keep in mind, with each one is a limit that gets set. We're afflicted, but we're not crushed. So there's a line. God the Father draws the line and says, all right, you can afflict him, but don't crush him. It's like the line that he drew with Job when Satan wanted to attack Job. Okay, well, permission to do this, but only so far. Crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Again, there's that destruction, I think, is the realm of the unbeliever, not the believer. Always caring about the body, in the body, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. The mental attitude that dies daily. The mental attitude that's willing, if the Lord slay me, yet will I trust in him. Are you willing to lay down your life? And that's when he asks that of you, that's your faith and your volition before the Lord. I think in our pride, we say we are, but when the rubber meets the road, are we a Barnabas or a Stephen or are we a Peter? Say, are we going to deny the Lord when that moment comes? In any event, this is verses 7 through 15, then, the persecution. And it's all right, because whatever happens, it's all so that grace can spread to more and more people, in verse 15. And you might say, well, are we spreading enough grace yet? Can we do we have to have all this persecution? Well, that's what spreads the grace even more, and we can be thankful for that. Finally, the hyperbolistic life of glory. The inner man being renewed day by day. And, you know, you don't have your resurrection body yet. If you did, you wouldn't have the cedar fever the way you got it. But guess what? Even without a resurrection body, your soul spirit is already undergoing that transformation and that renewal process. What a blessing that is. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We get to look at the invisible. You say, that's an oxymoron. How do you look at invisible? This passage says we do. Likewise, we get to approach God the Father who dwells in unapproachable light. Just like we get to comprehend the peace of Christ that surpasseth all understanding. I love the way the New Testament gives us these paradoxes, and they're true. They're absolutely true. All right, so there's the outline of the chapter. The transformation we experience, and goodness, how can we not have boldness when He gives us so much right up front? But the boldness that He motivates in our life of transformation, this transformation is an evangelistic life, a persecuted life, and a hyperbolistic life of glory. All right, so dealing with the evangelistic life, we start off, and actually on Sunday I gave you the parallels between chapter 4 and chapter 2. There were seven of them. I won't go back through those. I did already mention the manifesting of the aroma and the manifesting of truth. Different parallels that are there. Likewise, there's a parallel in terms of the veil. There's a veil in chapter 4 when the God of this age veils the minds of the unbelieving. The gospel is veiled to the perishing ones, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And that has an echo of the doctrine that we developed in chapter 3, where Moses was preached, but Israel had the veil over their heart. Even to this very day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. So there's parallels between chapter 3 and chapter 4 as well. Now, we ran out of time, was focusing on point 3 then. Having this ministry means that we have been the objects of divine mercy. And I want to focus in on that mercy here tonight, because that's where we ran out of time, and I want to get right back to it. And then I want to follow up with, what does it mean to have a ministry, specifically this ministry? Because we all have it. And if we all have it, then what does it mean to have it? Make sense? So we don't want to take for granted that which is given ahead of time, when the significance of what is given carries with it ongoing expectations. Okay? And that should become clear here in a moment. Having this ministry means we have been the objects of divine mercy. As it says in verse 1, therefore, having this ministry. It's a present active participle. I'll break that down here shortly. But since we have this ministry, or having this ministry, present tense, continuously having this ministry, as we received mercy, aorist tense, aorist passive. So there's a present and an aorist here in this verse. And what's being highlighted here is exactly what's being phrased in the point. The aorist of the mercy is the past completed action. You received mercy the moment you were saved. I received mercy in September of 1973. You received mercy at whatever point it was that you passed from darkness into light. All right? Whether that was 30 years ago or 30 minutes ago or whatever point you went from being an unbeliever to a believer, you've received mercy. You're the object of God's mercy. And with that as a aorist completion, you now presently have the ministry of righteousness, the ministry of the Spirit. You are in the church age. You are a believer priest. You have this ministry. So having this ministry means we have been the objects of divine mercy. Everybody. If you're saved, you have this ministry. Like it was one of the hallmarks of the Reformation, the priesthood of all the saints. There's no distinction, clergy-laity distinction. It's not like there's the people and the ministers, right? And the clergy. None of that. We're all ministers. Ministers of righteousness, ministers of the Spirit, ministers of the new covenant. Servant ministers of the new covenant. So, subpoints now on mercy. Finding mercy is an expression of salvation. It very clearly is an expression of salvation in 1 Timothy 1:16, and I believe it's an expression of salvation here in 2 Corinthians 4:1. As we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. The reason why I relate this verse to the salvation experience consistent with 1 Timothy 1:16 is because this passage is describing a universal set of circumstances. And what is universal in our set of circumstances? What do we all have in common? There are folks here in this room that I have virtually nothing in common with whatsoever, other than the fact that I receive mercy and you receive mercy. And praise God, now we have everything in common because we have Christ in common, see. But in earthly terms, you know, we're different generations or we're different parts of the country where we grew up. I was West Coast and you were wherever, and maybe a different generation or different country or different gender or different whatever. I mean, some of us were Navy versus Army, all right? We won't even talk about the last seven Army-Navy football games or however many in a row that is now. But what I'm saying is in backgrounds, we have some unbelievable differences. And the glory of it is that none of that matters. From race or sex or economic status or educational background or whatever, see. None of that makes any bit of difference. And so the idea of a common experience that has to be consistent for every single believer, again, I think that the only explicable explanation there would be the salvation event. We all have this ministry. We all receive mercy. And that's the definition of believer priests in the church age. So again, finding mercy is an expression of salvation. If you are a recipient of mercy or an object of mercy, that's something else that somebody said was confusing on Sunday because we use the word object in different ways. So recipients of mercy, is that better? Beneficiaries of mercy? If you get it, you should give it. How's that? Does that communicate better? Objects of mercy should become sources of mercy, or at least conduits, channels of mercy. Whatever it is God bestows upon you, dish it out. All right? If he's shown you mercy, then you show mercy to others. If he's shown you grace, then you show grace to others. If he's shown you love, see, and all of these are true. He has poured out all of these upon you. Then you exhibit them to others. That's your benefit and your blessing. This is how grace abounds, because you don't have any less mercy when you share mercy. Say, you don't have to be stingy about it. You have to feel that, oh, well, God gave me all this mercy, and it's kind of a limited, finite amount. And I'm a mercy Ebenezer Scrooge kind of guy. I don't want to dish it out. I'm going to hoard my mercy. No. In fact, the more you dish it out, the more you have. All it does is increase your capacity. Remember, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And understand that. So objects of mercy should become sources of mercy. Or reword that however you like so it makes sense to you. Recipients should become sources. Receivers should become givers. All right, put it in a football analogy. You receive a touchdown pass, then throw a touchdown pass the next quarter. Okay, whatever it takes. You've received it, dish it out. He's so merciful. The last thing you want to do, there's a parable there, a story in Matthew 18, where a guy was forgiven of all this debt, and then he wasn't forgiving towards a fellow slave. And the proportions were astronomical. He'd been forgiven, you know, $30 billion, and his fellow slave owed him 10 bucks. And he had no mercy, even though he had been shown so much mercy. And that's an important parable for our application. Now, thirdly, sources of mercy in the kingdom will reap additional mercy. I said that a moment ago. This is a passage that applies to the kingdom, but I believe we can take a secondary application for the church age. Join me in Matthew chapter 5. Sermon on the Mount is primarily addressing Israel in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, but if it is a valid principle that does not violate other church age information, then we don't have any problem bringing application to ourselves. But Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In other words, if you're a mercy shower, God will dish out even more. Blessed are the merciful, that is, the ones who show mercy, for they shall receive mercy. This is why you can't be a mercy Scrooge. You can't hoard it. You can't keep it to yourself. I guess you could, tragically. But when you don't, when you share it, when you demonstrate mercy, it simply multiplies. It multiplies more and more to the glory of God. Now, as I said, this is a kingdom of heaven parable. This not parable, but constitution, really. This is the Magna Carta of the millennial kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those... I had a man tell me one time that those were the Japanese. And the Japanese were very meek and gentle in their personality traits, and he felt that the Japanese were going to inherit the earth. And I said, well, you might want to evaluate your hermeneutic. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, in any of these, there's no problem with evaluating them or thinking of them in terms of a church age application. Is there, obviously, as church age saints, do we want to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Absolutely. And if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, is God going to let us go hungry? No, I believe that the promise is fulfilled that we will be satisfied. That if you seek after truth, He will feed you. Likewise, if we are merciful, then we will receive mercy. It's consistent in the kingdom age, but I think it's also applicable in the church age as well. And it goes on. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Then notice verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then notice the switch in verse 11. Everything leading up to this has all been in the third person. Blessed are these guys, those guys, these other guys, these other guys, those other guys over there. But in verse 11, it switches from the third person to the second person. All of a sudden, Jesus stares at his disciples and says, blessed are you. And now it's not a generic, those guys. Now it's us. When people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And so, welcome to the ministry. Welcome to the Christian way of life. And if you're not yet experiencing this, then don't hold your breath. It's going to happen any moment. It's normal in the Christian walk. All right, sources of mercy will reap additional mercy. Point four, subpoint D. Mercy showing is a spiritual gift in the dispensation of the church. One of the 11 permanent gifts for the church age is the gift of showing mercy. Romans 12:8. This is a gift that's often thought of. Sometimes in different books you read it that's addressed as hospitality or something like that. But it is a showing of mercy. Romans 12:8. Mercy showers. Those who show mercy. Verse 6 says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. It's a grace gift. Use it in grace. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. Well, we don't have prophecy today. But if you're a Bible teacher, if you're a pastor, if you're a communicator, then do so on the basis of faith and in the system of grace. If service in his serving, he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts with exhortation, he who gives with liberality. This is a verse in Scripture that says it's good to be a liberal. All right? We use that joke too many times. You usually get a bigger chuckle than that. All right. With liberality. All right? He who leads with diligence. There's the gift of leadership. Gift of leadership. See, that's not the pastor in that view. The pastor-teacher gifts over in Ephesians 4:12. What's this gift of leadership here? See, I think it's a John Carnegie spiritual gift. I'll be on tape now. I'll tell that to the whole world. MP3 people will download that in Singapore, and they'll say, who's this John Carnegie guy? Well, he's our deacon chairman. I believe he's got the gift of leadership. It's a blessing in any congregation. It says, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Showing mercy with cheerfulness. And there's lots of ways that you can show mercy. And hospitality is one of those. This is why you've got varieties of gifts and you've got varieties of ministries. And folks that pursue hospitality ministries can do so under a giftedness of showing mercy. As one particular way. There's also hospital visitation ministries are very much a showing of mercy. Application, see. The different gifts can fulfill in different ways. It may be that a person has an exhortation gift, an encouragement gift, but he participates in the hospital visitation ministry. That's fine. Different gifts can come together and participate and join together in these different ministries. and in different ways. All right, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And that's going to become important. In fact, it's going to get us back to what we're studying in terms of not losing heart. Because sometimes believers will lose heart, not because things are going rough, but because they get burned out. Things are going great. They're serving. They're being faithful. They're doing all these wonderful things. And then they start to get discouraged because, well, who's ministering to me? Right? I'm ministering to, you know, these 88 people and whatever. And then it seems to me like it's kind of a one-way street. Nothing's coming back this way. And I'm, oh, boo-hoo, woe is me. I'm in this Jeremiah complex or Elijah complex. And losing heart sometimes doesn't happen when things are going rough. Sometimes it happens when things are going great. And we'll see that here shortly. But showing mercy with cheerfulness. So there's a spiritual gift for showing mercy. Now, just like every other spiritual gift, here's my same question I ask every time. Do you have to have the gift of showing mercy in order to show mercy to a fellow believer? No, absolutely not. That's right. Just like you don't need to have the gift of evangelist to give somebody the gospel. You don't need the gift of giving to give to the support of the ministry. Say, you don't have to have the gift of pastor to shepherd. Say, but those who have the gift are empowered by God the Holy Spirit above and beyond any other believer in the church to accomplish those ministries and to bear those fruits. And so the showing of mercy above and beyond. The showing of mercy above and beyond. Those are the ones you want to go grab, particularly if you got a brother that's in some turmoil. You know, I can encourage him. Somebody else could encourage him. Somebody else could encourage him. But you know what? Ooh, this looks bad. We need the local church ICU at this point. We need to go get the biggest mercy showers we've got in the congregation. And while we're at it, let's get the biggest encouragers we got in the congregation. And then we'll get the biggest gift of faith believers that we have in the congregation. And we'll put them all, lock them in a room together. And the pastor will just get out of the way and pray a lot. And watch what happens when these gifts and these ministries just start blossoming and bearing fruit. It's powerful. Absolutely powerful. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So this may be a gift. Maybe you haven't considered, it has not been one of your considerations. Well, maybe after tonight you can start to make it a consideration and pray over it. Evaluate it. Ask the Father to confirm it if, in fact, that is a consideration that needs some confirmation at that point. All right, so mercy showing is a gift in the church. And finally, point E, divine mercy is particularly focused on the lost estate of humanity in Adam. Divine mercy. This may be why mercy showers can flourish in evangelism ministries right alongside evangelists. Because evangelizing is an act of mercy. Divine mercy is particularly focused on the lost estate of humanity in Adam. And remember, we started this back in point A, where the fact of our salvation was called receiving mercy. I received mercy. You received mercy. We all received mercy when we were saved, transferred out of darkness into light. So it is an application of divine mercy when the gospel is preached to the lost. That's true when we got saved, so guess what? It's true when we do the witnessing as well. When God sets, places you into an evangelism ministry, whether it's CEF or just neighborhood evangelism, or you're at the mall somewhere, wherever you are, wherever you find yourself is your mission field. Romans 11:32, and there's other passages. I may branch out from there, but Romans 11:32, there's actually, a larger context here that backs up quite a bit, dealing with Israel and the Gentiles and Jacob and Esau and different things. But notice, verse 28 says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. See, presently, they're under a partial hardening, and their stewardship actually has been suspended while God calls out a bride for his son. But God will restore them to their stewardship, and his plan for them is not complete. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy, see that there? Because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. You know, the working of mercy when somebody gets saved is sometimes the miracle that it needs for somebody else to get saved. Does that make sense? Did I say that right? You know, in terms of people that never would have imagined. After Gary Williams went to heaven, I got contacted by a man that served with him in the Navy back in the 50s or 60s. Yeah, 60s. And he was stunned, shocked that Gary got saved. And that Gary was involved in a church, that Gary was a deacon. You know, the guy was just absolutely stunned. You could just hear it over the phone. That he said, maybe I got the wrong Gary Williams. No. Well, he talked about his ship. I know it's the right ship. It's the right Gary. Different things. But think about it. Think about when you see mercy applied and finite humanity recognizes there's something at work beyond humanity. There's something at work. I've seen God working in people's lives, and there is no other explanation for it. So, man, God is at work there because their humanity's not doing that. See? And so that's what Paul's hope is for the Jews, is that maybe the mercy shown to the Gentiles will be what it takes to snap some of them out of their pride, out of their hardness of heart. But notice the nature, and I think this is a wonderful nature. This is a great description, by the way, for total depravity. I think it's part of what God does when He has shut up all in disobedience. You ever think about that? I love the fact that you are born dead in your trespasses and sins. To me, that's a wonderful grace provision. Because it's nothing we did to earn it or deserve it. It's simply our estate in Adam. It's what Adam did. And we're born by grace. We're condemned. It's a beautiful thing. Because I'm not under a condemnation. I'm not going to go to hell because of something I did. And likewise, I'm not going to go to heaven for something I can do either. Nothing I earn, nothing I deserve. But God's going to accomplish something on my behalf. And so He shut up all in disobedience. And I don't think anyone disputes total depravity. But then the rest of the verse, so that He may show mercy to all. See, a universal condemnation is what makes possible a universal offer of redemption, of salvation. See, we're just as lost as anyone, so we can be just as saved. Anyway, there's a wonderful provision there. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how unfathomable His ways. You know, would we have come up with a plan like this? No. But thank God He did. Shutting up all in disobedience and showing mercy to all. So think about your role as an evangelist. Think about what we're going to study coming up in terms of the ministry of reconciliation. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Why does the urging by the mercies of God have any significance? Because it's these mercies that we reference when we witness and when we minister, when we serve. It's the mercies of God that keep us from losing heart. All right, then, point four. Having this ministry and embracing its significance. Write that down. Having this ministry, because there is a specific significance to the verb to have here as the present participle of echo and the contemporaneous action to not losing heart in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 4. Having this ministry and embracing its significance. Means we do not lose heart. Those who lose heart still have the same ministry, but they don't grasp its significance. They don't occupy with the blessings of what they've been given. They have it, but they don't know they have it, or they don't appreciate what they have. Isn't that the description of so much of our life? In our immaturities and in our finite understandings and different things. You know, they say with that, you've got a earthly expression that says you don't know what you have till it's gone. There might even be a verse that applies to that. I'm not sure. All right. That's not Bible. That's an earthly expression. But think about it. What do you have that you don't appreciate, that you don't dwell on? See, the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake is supposed to promote the effectiveness of your faith. But I think that far too many believers aren't focused on their position possessions or upon the grace provision of what they have, the ministries they've received. And so, yeah, they still possess it, but they don't have it. They don't enjoy the having of it. You understand? This is, by the way, this is no different for our application. This is no different than Israel's application in having the land. Israel has the land. It's theirs eternally. They've not always enjoyed it. And they've not always experienced the benefits and blessings of it. For some stretches of time, they were actually banned from living there. But it was still their land. It's their land today. Even though sizable chunks of it are occupied by Muslims. By Arab Gentiles. It's still their land, although they're not enjoying full use of it. Consider what you and I have. We still have it, but because we don't identify with it, we don't wrap our minds around its significance. I think the like a spiritual gift. You have had a spiritual gift since the moment you were saved. But maybe you didn't even know it. You probably didn't know it at first. Maybe you learned it years later. Maybe still now you're still wondering, well, what might it be? And so you're not yet grasping its significance. You're not yet holding on to that tremendous power, provision of power that's available. But once you do, once you lock in on it with a conviction, it's like your salvation. No one's going to talk you out of it. You're going to have the assurance of your giftedness like you have in your assurance of your salvation. It's only the darkest moments of my own discouragement and carnality that I ever doubt my spiritual giftedness. Otherwise, I have no doubt in my mind that I'm a pastor teacher. Because the testimony is just too overwhelming. There's too many people that have grown. There's too many people that have been saved. There's too much fruit that's been born. There's too much glory that Christ has exhibited. See? So I don't doubt my gift any more than I doubt my salvation. So, having. The verb is echo, which means to have, and that's not really exciting. Echo. E-C-H-O. Number 2192 is the Strong's Index number. In this case, though, it's a present active participle, which shows that it's contemporaneous with the activity of the main verb. The main verb is, we do not lose heart. And so, having it. And I'm going to steal some of my notes from 1 Corinthians, because we went through this in 1 Corinthians 13 when we talked about having love. If I have not love, well, how do I have love? How do I have this ministry? How do I have faith? Okay. Is it something tangible that I can stick in my pocket? I have car key in my pocket. I have it. What does it mean? It means it's in my possession. It's under my control. I have custody and ownership of it. What does it mean to have this ministry on a present continuous basis? Having this ministry. I believe it's more than just simple possession, because we all possess it. But it's possessing it and embracing its significance, pursuing its application. Having this ministry and embracing its significance means we do not lose heart. In an active sense, it's not merely being in possession, but taking hold of it and operating under the obligations and expectations of something. If you have a duty, you have an assignment, you have a job, see, there are things that go with that. Which you learn the moment you have children. Simply having children means what? Well, there are obligations and expectations. responsibilities, duties, work assignments, blessings, disappointments, struggles, joys. And why? Because it goes with having, see, in that scope, in that application. Same thing when you have a wife or you have a husband and a marriage partner. Having incorporates more than simply possession or ownership, but actually making full use of, functioning under, operating under the obligations and expectations of something. See. And so there's things that, you know, choices you make differently as a married man, different than what you would make as a single man. Choices you make differently as a father that you make before you have kids. In terms of any number of things. All right? The idea of having. And there's there's no shortage of applications in BDAG for different contexts for the way the verb gets employed. But, you know, you can have something and never use it. And how sad is that? Because whose fault is that? When He has given you all things pertaining to life and godliness, but you choose not to use it. You have the Word of God, but you choose not to use it. Is that the Word's fault? Or are you not laying hold of that which you have? Operating under the blessings of what you have. To me, it's just as sad as all the Hindus starving to death in India. Billion or more Hindus. And think how hungry they are. And you got all those cheeseburgers walking around. They're starving. But their satanic blindness has them worshiping the cattle instead of eating the cattle. They're serving the creation instead of worshiping the Creator. And they're starving. And, you know, to me, that's a vivid illustration of a lot of believers that have been given an awful lot, but they don't identify with what they have. The let me share one extra verse here. This is I mentioned it earlier. It's not on the screen, but it's in Philemon. The fellowship of your faith becoming effective. And Philemon verse 6. I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. That's why I believe studies on the position possessions are valuable. Why I believe periodically reviewing the grace portfolio of assets that comes through the moment of salvation is valuable. Remind yourself of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Develop that knowledge. Man, I've got a gift. I've got a ministry. I've received mercy. And having this ministry, as I've received mercy, I'm not going to lose heart. And my fellowship is going to become effective here. I'm going to start encouraging my fellow believers. I'm getting encouraged based on all the things I have in Christ. I have adoption as a son. I can say, Abba, Father. Are you excited about that? We should just, the next church picnic or some next fellowship opportunity, just gather around and start sharing things we're excited about, of things that we have in Christ. See if we can memorize the whole list of 33 or 36 or 39 or 53, depending on which pastor you're listening to that's broken that study out. So having this ministry, we all have it. But I believe that only those believers that are active in the pursuit of their giftedness, ministries, and effects, only believers that are true disciples identifying with the will of God for their life, are actually operating under the obligations and expectations of that ministry. When you're doing what God wants you to do, that's going to enable you to not lose heart. See? Tremendous encouragement. Everything else might be going to smithereens. Right? And yet you say, well, you know what? I'm in the will of God. I'm where I'm supposed to be. I'm in the church I'm supposed to be in. I'm in the gift I'm supposed to be in. I'm in the ministry I'm supposed to be in. So I'm not sure what the rest of this is going to turn out to be, but as I receive mercy, I'm not going to lose heart. All right, we'll come back to this on Sunday, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for providing the clarity of the airway and the voice to speak here tonight. Father, we pray that as the word has gone forth, that you will continue to make use of it. Let it find rich soil within the soul of each believer that has heard the message tonight. Clear away the stony ground, the thorny ground, provide good depth of soil. Allow the word to dwell richly within each one of us. Let it dwell there and spring forth to bear fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Father, I know that's the highest number that verse has. I'm asking for even more than 100-fold, Father, 1,000-fold, 1,000,000-fold. Let the word bear abundant fruit to the glory of our Savior, Father, because he's worth it. He is worthy of all the fruit that you choose to bear through us. So I thank you for this message. I thank you that it's not going to return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.